I think in our age, we're learning with increasing clarity that institutions and ideas that aren't good for everyone often aren't good for anyone. Last week, The Globe published a devastating write-up of challenges along these lines at one of our city's major institutions. The headline read, MIT president acknowledges women minorities on campus feel belittled, excluded. And the article talked about women's experience on campus of being insulted. Talked about the experience of many people of color and LGBTQ people experiencing marginalization. Talked about the majority of staff, lower status staff at MIT, often being bullied by star professors. And this was MIT, but I'm quite sure this could have been a story about many other places too. I think seeing more and more in lots of places, in government, in business, in education, in churches even, ways that communities just aren't equitable. Ways that promises of welcome have had all kind of asterisks and footnotes attached to them. Ways that so many communities and institutions need to dramatically change to really include and really honor all people. So I have found it also fun in the wake of all these sort of exposure stories to hear delightful, complicated stories of how this is happening. I heard one recently on a podcast. The episode was called Liberté, Égalité, and French Fries. It's this delightful tale of a McDonald's restaurant, of all places, in the French town of Marseille. In this poor immigrant neighborhood in this coastal city, the local McDonald's has long had a motto, as did I think all the McDonald's in their area, or maybe all of France, I don't know. But the motto was, come as you are. And people in that neighborhood took the motto really seriously. The community eats there. The community gathers there. Lots of community members are employed there and experience some really good job training, move into management there. And there's this teenager named Kamal, who's 16, and he's a high school dropout. Kamal's got significant dyslexia, which had never been treated. It's part of why he dropped out, also why he couldn't fill out a job application. Home life for Kamal is really unstable. He's living more on the streets than at home at 16, and he's starting kind of occasional dabbling in carjacking and in drug deals. What's happening at that same moment, though, in Kamal's neighborhood is that he meets Ronald McDonald at a community event. And this is kind of striking for him because outside companies and corporate events never came into his neighborhood, but this time one did. And there's this actor playing Ronald McDonald doing a magic show. And he's got one of those big orange McDonald's coolers that they have, if you've ever seen one of those. I have childhood memories of seeing these with this kind of gross, sugary orange drink that pours out of them. And the actor and the manager there want to leave right at 5 o'clock to get out of this neighborhood, and they can't carry that cooler for some reason with them. And so Kamal, who's there, says, I'll do it. Like, I'll take that cooler back to your McDonald's tomorrow. And the manager says, thank you. And then Kamal does it. The next morning, he lugs that cooler like on his back while on a scooter and takes it to McDonald's and asks for a job. Something about being as trusted as he would made Kamal want to work in this place. And something about how trustworthy he proved to be in this instance made the manager want to hire him, and so he did. And the story from there is really fun over decades. Kamal rises through the ranks. He is eventually a star employee. He becomes assistant manager, the lead manager of that McDonald's, and through that position, a really significant community leader in his neighborhood. This branch of McDonald's takes their come as you are motto exceptionally seriously. And by being there for everyone, some really good things happen. The story, though, is bumpy, too, as you might expect. McDonald's reminds themselves regularly that they are not a charity. They do this everyone thing because they're confident that it's good for business. And sometimes it is. But in Kamal's first few years of employment, he is not a reliable employee. They have to walk the distance with him in some considerable ways just to keep him on their staff over his first several years. But then later, when he's become a great manager for the community, he's actually become a real labor leader in this community. And it's unclear at that point if McDonald's really wants a labor leader, community leader for their managerial staff. And there are actually efforts to like sideline or fire him and see if they can't transition this McDonald's to different ownership to increase their profit margins. This motto, come as you are. Everyone is included without exception. This is a beautiful way to be in the world. I'm preaching today that I think it is God's way in the world, and so that it should be our way in the world, and as many creative spaces we can find to live this motto. but it takes work. It tends to get complicated. It sounds beautiful, and it often is. I would say always is in some way, but not always how we want it to be. A couple other little examples. When Grace and I were first married, we were on this rec league volleyball team. Grace had played some organized volleyball, but I never had, and it showed. And but there's this team that took us in. They had these two amazing star players, maybe the best player in the league, but they also had people like me on the team making unforced errors constantly. And so our team had a really mediocre losing record, despite having the two stars of the league on our team. I felt so grateful to be included. I'm not sure if the stars of the team always felt the same way. I've been on the other side of it, too. When I was a teenager and into my early 20s, I sang somewhat constantly. I was in dozens and dozens of choirs within a span of just a few short years. And then I kind of rose up through the rank. I was in school choirs and then a church choir, community choruses, like kind of all-state choruses, semi-professional choruses. I was in this little four-person choir that got paid to make background music for athletic commercials. Like, so all kinds of choir experiences. But as I sang in higher and higher level choirs, my standards changed too. The last time I sang in a choir was a favor to a friend of mine, where they brought me in as a ringer into this community chorus that needed some help. I only had to show up to the last two or three rehearsals. I got paid to be there, to sight read the material, kind of round out the sound a little bit. But I remember the 22-year-old diva that I had become, thinking, like, I don't like singing in this choir too much. Like, even though I just had to show up at the end, I was paid to be here, and wasn't sure I liked singing in this entry-level, all-are-welcome experience. So I didn't do it again. But then again, I've also not been in a single choir ever since then, and I've reflected some over the years. Like, would I rather have this entry-level choir or none? Like, which is it? I want to take this everyone without exception theme into our series and into the scriptures. This month, as Ivy mentioned, we're speaking about how our church's five core values can animate not just the life of this church, but all of our faith journeys. And our third value we're touching on says everyone. It reads, we seek to welcome people in all their diversity without condition or exception to embrace a life connected to Jesus and others. We didn't make this one up, though. I think this is one of God's values. So I'm going to read to you from the first early history of the Jesus movement. It's from the 8th chapter of the Bible's book called Acts. The story goes like this. An angel from the Lord spoke to Philip at noon. Take the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he did. Meanwhile, an Ethiopian man was on his way home from Jerusalem, where he had come to worship. He was a eunuch and an official responsible for the entire treasury of Candace. Candace is the title given to the Ethiopian queen. He was reading the prophet Isaiah while sitting in his carriage. The Spirit told Philip, approach his carriage, stay with it. Running up to the carriage, Philip heard the man reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, do you really understand what you're reading? The man replied, without someone to guide me, how could I? Then he invited Philip to climb up and sit with him. And this was the passage of scripture he was reading. Like a sheep, he was led to his slaughter. And like a lamb before a shearer is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was taken away from him. Who can tell the story of his descendants? Because his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, about whom does this prophet say this? Is he talking about himself or someone else? Starting with that passage, Philip proclaimed the good news about Jesus to him. As they went down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, look, water! What would keep me from being baptized? He ordered the carriage halt. Both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water where Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Lord's Spirit suddenly took Philip away. The eunuch never saw him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip found himself at Azotus. He traveled through that area, preaching the good news in all the cities until he reached Caesarea. So apart from being a really awesome, fun story, this little account of Philip and the unnamed Ethiopian eunuch is a key moment in the early church's experience and practice of this come-as-you-are without exception journey they were learning. They're learning of God's value for everyone. A first century, Jews and Samaritans had hostilities toward one another. Friendships, marriages, engagement of any kind really wouldn't have happened between these communities. But Jesus said to his followers, our good news needs to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It sounded really beautiful, Jesus' commission to take God's good news story to everyone and everywhere. And yet for a little while, none of Jesus' first followers, all like Jesus, Jewish, none of them wanted to do it. And I think, why would they? It wasn't like Jews were at the top of the status pyramid in the Roman Empire. They were actually scapegoated. They were conquered. They were marginalized at every turn. They had to fight for every little bit of dignity and freedom they got. So why would they want to go out to the rest of their known world, like offering good news when that was their experience? But Philip was like, I'll do it. I'll go to Samaria. I think, interestingly, this fits a pattern in Philip's life. Philip, who's later known as Philip the Evangelist, Philip the bringer of good news, Philip got his start as an equity, diversity, and inclusion leader in a large church food service program. There were Greek-speaking widows that weren't getting the same treatment as Aramaic-speaking Jewish widows. And so knowing that this kind of representation matters, some Greek-speaking Jews were appointed leaders, Philip being one of them. And over the years, Philip outgrows that first calling, and then he moves into a Samaritan neighborhood, and he makes friends there. He lives and shares about God's good news there. That through Jesus, everyone was welcome into connection with God and into connection with one another in this multi-ethnic movement where Jews and Samaritans belong side by side. And it's from there that Philip gets this nudge that we read about here to take a long walk, and he meets this royal official from Northeast Africa. Now, back then, there were small numbers of people from surrounding nations who were interested in the story of the Jewish God and would worship that God. They were known by Jews as God worshipers, and those that could afford to would sometimes make pilgrimage to Jerusalem at important times of the year. And this Ethiopian official seems to be one of these God-fearers. But today, he finds himself right at the center, included in the story of Israel's God. He is a really important man. We can tell this in a lot of ways. We can tell this by the way he talks. He's very much in charge throughout this scene, ordering Philip around and telling people what to do. We know this because of his title. We're told he's the money man, like the chief financial officer of the queen mother of a nation. We also know how powerful he is because, ironically, because he's a eunuch. So to be this powerful, to be such a prominent male assistant to female royalty at that time meant you would be a eunuch. You would get for that power, money, prestige, but you would lose sex, a romantic partnership, the possibility of descendants. And in traditional cultures, to be cut off from descendants in particular was maybe the hardest of the losses that came, because that was thought of in those cultures as your best chance for a legacy and a future of the world to live on through your descendants. And so it's interesting to me that this eunuch is reading a passage in the Hebrew Scriptures from the prophet Isaiah about a servant of God who accomplished great things for God and people while also suffering greatly. And part of the suffering for that servant was to have life cut short and, like this eunuch, to have no descendants. Later, we're told in Isaiah that this person will, through non-biological means, have many, many descendants, and that what God does through this servant will be so great that the people who are sad because they're without children will burst into song. And we're even told specifically that the eunuchs who are part of God's new deal with humanity through this servant will be honored and remembered and given a far better legacy than if they had had their own children, biological descendants. And so reading the scriptures, I think this eunuch from a far off land sees himself in God's story. He's asking Philip, like, who is this about? And kind of probably wondering, like, is this about me? And Philip says to him, yes, you see yourself in God's story, and you should. And I see you in Jesus' story too. Philip says, this suffering servant of God who bears sin, who absorbs human pain, who heals disease, who is scapegoated and humiliated, who suffers injustice and then is vindicated, Philip says, this is the life of Jesus. Jesus draws all people to God, and not through celebrity, not through like typical impressive display of might, not by conquering at the head of an army or a multinational marketing campaign. No, Jesus draws all people to God through sacrificial love, through a revelation of the beautiful character of God, and through an unleashing of the Spirit of God in the world. This could be one of the ways to express the meaning of faith in God through Jesus Christ. that we find ourselves, whoever we are, included in God's story, and that Jesus finds us in God's story too. Jesus is God for you, my new friend, Philip can tell the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's thrilled for himself, maybe best we can tell, like for his whole people. There's some kind of historical and cultural debate around who can claim to be like the first Christian people, the first Christian nation. Armenians will say, that's us, and they have their reasons to say that. The Kerala people of the region of southwest India called Kerala will say, oh, that's us actually back for the first century. And many Ethiopians will tell you the same, like that we are the first Christian people, that from this very court official, there's an unbroken legacy of faith among their people and their culture. Who knows? I certainly don't, but it's an important part of the legacy of this passage, actually, the legacy of good news for the everyone story of Jesus, that Jesus is present to all people and yet not the possession of any one people, something that's been we've been confused about over the centuries. Jesus is certainly not like a white man's Jesus or the gift of European colonialism to the world. Jesus is not American, doesn't speak English, just as he wasn't Ethiopian and didn't speak Aramaic. And yet, to me, of course, Jesus very much speaks English. And to this man on his way home from pilgrimage to Jerusalem, Jesus was a black Amharic-speaking eunuch, just like him. Jesus, by the Spirit of God, like insists on being for everyone. This story is actually not like a modern take or a kind of ancillary part of the good news story of Jesus. It's at the center of all of the founding documents of faith. I'll take you on a quick tour. I already said that this book of Acts is structured around this promise of Jesus, that where he said, you, my closest followers, will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and through all the earth. And the story of Acts kind of systematically plays out people living that promise. You see it in all four of the biographies of Jesus in the Bible too. In Mark, the earliest one, Jesus is always traveling back and forth across the sea, always pushing boundaries for where God can be active and God can be found. Jesus on pilgrimage north, outside Judea, is centering the stories of ethnic and religious outsiders, like this Syrophoenician woman in chapter 7 of Mark, like the key role a Roman centurion plays, right at the midpoint of the book in chapter 8, near the end at chapter 15. In Matthew's story of Jesus, maybe the next one written, we start with these religious and national outsiders, the Magi. In English, we often call them the wise men, and they're coming from faraway lands to worship Jesus at his birth. And then the whole book ends with Jesus' followers being told to go back, head out to the nations, and like give them an update about what's going on with Jesus to the rest of the world. The next story, the good news about Luke, the good news about Jesus told by Luke, centers the story of outsiders again and again. It tells the story of Jesus who is including and elevating and centering all kinds of people from what were then thought of as the margins. And in the last gospel told by John, Jesus is portrayed as a human still, but also as the cosmic God of the universe made flesh. And John is written under the influence of the prophet Isaiah, who came up in today's passage. And Isaiah is the work of Hebrew prophecy most committed to God, being the God of the whole world, the God who knows and loves and includes all people from all nations. Even the letter in the Bible to the Romans, what some people think of as the densest work of Christian theology in the Bible, it's also a plea for Jewish and Gentile followers of Jesus to learn to love one another, to be friends with one another, to be able to joyfully eat and worship together, to together support the author Paul to bring good news to far-off barbarians that actually all of them would have shared disdain for, but no more. The story of God is in part the story of the inclusion of all people in the honor, in the dignity, in the joy of knowing we are all God's beloved children. So when we move forward each in our own ways toward an everyone approach to our life ventures, we too are fulfilling the story of God still. I think this is really beautiful. I think this is really important. But it is not romantic. It is hard to shape, to be part of local communities, institutions, workplaces, churches that invite everyone without exception to shared belonging is to be disruptive of all kinds of habitual ways of doing life together, is to be disruptive to patterns of privilege, of comfort, of kind of the usual ways of doing things. I've been thinking about all these kind of hard questions we grapple with and trying to live out these values of everyone in our actual daily lived experience. Like, how do we make peace with God, including people that we can't stand in God's family? Not just people we don't like or aren't comfortable with, but people we find abhorrent. How do we love our enemies, like our actual enemies, like the people we can't stand, while also finding ways to not be constantly diminished by them? What can our towns and cities do, like right here in Greater Boston, when we have practiced like immense amounts of housing discrimination and exclusion in this region, when many of our communities like actively do that still through zoning policies that like actively include people, particularly low-income people, from many of our communities? Many of us, are part of institutions that can't include everyone. We're actually just part of the design of that institution. There's not room for everyone, like colleges that can't accept everyone that applies, employers that can only accept a very small number of the people that apply for jobs there. Like, how can that go well? What does it mean to communicate dignity and respect and appreciation for someone when you actually can't include them? How do you make your choices about who you include and who you don't, like, truly equitable? This is one sermon, so I get to ask the questions today, not try for all the answers. The truth is, I don't know. But from my prayers on this question, and from poring over this passage, I'll share that the Spirit of God is speaking to me that the role of people and the role of human institutions isn't to get this perfect, isn't to have like a tight plan on exactly how to manage how Jesus will love, save, dignify, uplift, transform, and empower all people. Like, how do we know how to manage such a large, complicated task? I think that's Jesus' job by the Spirit of God, to ensure that outcome for everyone. But I think our role is very much to be provoked about our tendency to exclude. I think our call is to widen our embrace of others, just as we are embraced by God. I think our task is to not just look at this personally, which I think is hard but easier, but to look at this communally and institutionally, like to ask, how can we participate in more of Jesus's uplift and transformation and empowerment of people that have experienced the opposite of that? That's why in this week's sort of tip, thought, practice for whole life flourishing, I'm encouraging you to do what you can to insist upon increasing equity and inclusion in your communities. And that might be where you work, that might be where you live, might be somewhere else. But to ask, like, are there places I can take risks for people's full equitable inclusion and opportunity? Like, for example, to whom can you be Philip? Telling, or maybe even better, showing someone else that they are loved and included by God just as they are. Or are there any ways you can be part of opening up opportunity for someone who's been excluded? To ask, like, who am I employing? If I'm part of a business, like, to whom are we marketing? If you're doing well, like, what kind of friend or ally are you to those that are not doing so well? Or if you're being marginalized, to ask, like, is the kind of community you're being diminished in or excluded from worth the fight? Or is there a table you can go to elsewhere where you'll be welcomed, like, with full appreciation, with full honor? I don't know the answers to all those questions. I think they're worth asking, though. One more thing that seems to be people's role in facilitating Jesus' story, though, of inclusive, transforming love. We'll see it in the climax of today's passage when the Ethiopian eunuch says, "There's water, let me get baptized." Our role as people is to signify to everyone who wants it that they're enfolded in God's love in Jesus Christ. And the historical communities of faiths, like, clearest way of doing that for centuries has been this ancient rite of baptism. So I wrote a little bit about baptism on our blog at reservoirchurch.org, so you can read a little more if you're curious about this. But I want to share a few words here before I wrap up. A baptism is a lot of things, But it starts, it's a Christian take on this ancient Jewish ritual practice called a mikvah, which symbolizes a cleansing by God. And since the first century, for followers of Jesus, baptism has been a central rite by which we experience inclusion in the love of God in Christ. And Christians have done this in all kinds of different ways. Our church's roots are in the Protestant renewalist tradition. These are churches in the modern charismatic or Pentecostal denominations and all kinds of unaffiliated churches like ours that emphasize and treasure this lived, felt experience of God in faith. And for these churches and for our church in the past, like baptism, usually by immersion underwater, like going underwater, then coming back up, has been an opportunity to express one's own faith in Jesus. It's been a physical experience of cleansing and of powerful love. It's been a symbol of our union, our connection with Jesus, who died and was risen, thus the kind of going underwater and then coming back to new life. In this tradition, a person chooses to be baptized as an expression of faith and eagerness for more life in God. In this tradition, when parents have infants or young children, they don't baptize them, but they can dedicate their children and dedicate their parenting to God. And then the child will choose or not choose baptism for themselves when they're older. This is how I was baptized. In this tradition, things can be quite formal with ceremonies and gatherings in churches, as we've done in this room many times. They can be quite informal too. My favorite experience of baptizing someone, probably, I shouldn't have favorites, but because it was so like the story here, if someone coming up to me and say, look, there's water, I need to be baptized. I'm like, sure, we can work that out. And they're like, no, like right now. And this was someone who, you know, for various reasons, they're not around here anymore, but was in like kind of a hard mess. And they felt reached by God as part of this kind of weekend church retreat I was having. And they felt like, if I don't get baptized today, I will never do it. But I need this moment. I need to experience God's love and inclusion that way because of what I'm about to face. And so I was like February, wintertime. We found this lake that wasn't quite frozen over. And like in we went. And baptism, lots of fun. The majority of Christian churches, though, both now and throughout all of Christian history, have also baptized children of all ages, including infants. And for these churches, baptism isn't just a personal thing, a way to express your own faith, but it's an expression by the whole community of faith that the child is known and loved by God and included in God's family. Infant baptism, then, is obviously not an expression of the infant's faith, but it's an expression of grace, that God loves and chooses us before we know how to love or choose God ourselves. Generally, when infants are baptized, they're not like dunked underwater, as many parents would find that to be a cruel thing to do to their child, but like a smaller amount of water is sprinkled or poured on their heads. And the water then represents like the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the loving presence of God with the child. And that's how many others in our community, many of you, I expect, were baptized. I'm sure some of you, baptized or not, have some baggage with Christian rituals. And why wouldn't you? Like, they, like all things of religion, have been used by people and institutions in all kinds of ways, and sometimes in heavy-handed and manipulative ways. Historically, within Christianity, baptism has often been like used in rather violent ways, even. That's one of many reasons Reservoir Church has never told anyone they have to be baptized, or kind of anything else, to be honest. It's not a requirement, baptism, for participation at Reservoir. We do not believe or teach that God requires baptism to be a good person or go to heaven or anything like that. Reservoir has also always honored anyone's baptism, wherever they were baptized or whenever they were baptized at any point of life. That still is true. I'm talking about baptism today, though, and we'll be talking about a little bit in the weeks to come, because this is one means by which people can experience themselves in God's story. And I know that God sees you in God's story as well. God sees your children if you have them in God's story as well. And I've been longing, we really long, for more people to experience that in more ways, that God sees you in God's story. So we love for people to experience this rite of baptism. We love to make sure in the coming year in particular that anyone who wants this experience for themselves or for their children can have that. And so if there are families or family members in this room that want a child to be baptized, our pastoral staff and board would love to be able to offer that to children of all ages for families who are part of this community. For parents who would prefer to dedicate their child and their parenting to God, but have the child grow up and choose for themselves to be baptized or not, we will also continue to offer child dedications for families that would prefer that. We'll offer preparation for baptism and baptism for adults, too, who would like to be baptized, because this is obviously not only a rite for children, but a powerful experience for any person interested in Jesus-centered faith. Our youth ministry team will also continue to work on the best ways to prepare youth who are interested to consider baptism, or to help youth who are baptized as children make sense of what that faith means for them as they grow up. And early in the new year, we'll be in touch with our whole congregation about all these things, about child dedication, child baptism, youth baptism, adult baptism, the various ways they'll be available in 2020. Our team needs some time to work through the details, you can imagine. But we wanted you to know that this is one way our church continues to explore how to extend the experience of God's loving inclusion to you, to all of God's family. Today, though, as I talk about baptism, I'm going to invite you to consider back or consider a baptism a little, whether that's an experience you've had or not. So if you have been baptized, my spiritual practice I'm recommending to you this week is to remember your baptism. And when I say remember, for some of you, this is something you chose for yourself, and so you can actually remember. For some of you, this is something that's chosen for you as a very young child, and you actually don't have your own working memory of the experience. But I want you to picture it, to think back to when that occurred for you. To ask how it speaks to you about your full inclusion in God's family. As I shared in first service, I almost always, when I recommend these spiritual practices, I've tried them out on myself for a while first. I didn't do that this week. I came up with this one and never did it. So during first service, like during the music, after I preached, I was like, oh, I should try that. And I was thinking back of my own baptism, which for me happened as a teenager, or something I chose. And I was thinking, wow, I half believed in God at the time, at best. My life was like a mess. It was actually the moment I was baptized. It was kind of toward the tail end of a series of kind of dark, lonely, hard years in my childhood. And they didn't change right away when I was baptized. But I was just, as I was singing the songs and recalling that moment, it spoke to me so much how God like loved and chose and enfolded me then and still does in that same way. Incredibly powerful memory. So if you have been baptized before, I invite you to, like, what does that signify to you? How does that speak of your love and inclusion? And if you've not been baptized before, I'm not asking you to feel badly about that or anything, but just ask, like, is that an experience that you would hunger for at some point? Or not, but, like, what about God's kind of loving embrace of you might an experience like that communicate? Give that a thought or two. Let me pray for us. God, again, I'm so grateful to be known by you. I'm so grateful to be included in your story. I'm grateful to the memory that the gift, really, you extended to me today through my own preaching, ironically, of the powerful ways you extended welcome and love to me when I didn't even know how to receive that yet, when I didn't really even know yet what it meant to believe in you. I certainly didn't know what it meant to follow you. I'm just grateful for the ways that you extended yourself to me when I didn't even know how to welcome it, when I was just, not to be dramatic about it, I was just really lonely, really lost. And I'm so grateful, God, that you still extend yourself to me in that way. And my prayer, I guess, God, is that you'd extend yourself in loving embrace to each person in the room, however it is that we need you in whatever state of mind and heart and faith we're in. I just pray that you'd give us power to see and know you as the God who always loves us, whose disposition is always open-armed toward us. Give us the kind of courage and grace to welcome that God. Amen.